For those of you who are visiting with us, we have been, for the last several weeks, working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We spent some time talking about the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. There are eight of them. And we suggested that the Beatitudes are a description of the character of the citizens of the kingdom of Christ. This is clearly a sermon about the kingdom that Christ had come to establish, over which he would rule with all authority in heaven and on earth. And so he begins the sermon by describing the character, the ideal character of the citizens of his kingdom in those eight Beatitudes. We also suggested that the Beatitudes, those character traits, mercy and grace and love and how we treat other people, that those character traits would ideally endear us to society. As a matter of fact, just exactly the opposite is to be expected. In the eighth of the Beatitudes, blessed are the persecuted. Jesus suggests that if we do practice these character traits, if we make them an integral and important part of our lives, we can expect to suffer for it. We can expect to be persecuted. And then last Sunday, we looked at the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at the influence of the citizens of the kingdom. That influence is expressed by Jesus in the development of two metaphors. You are the salt of the earth. We suggested that salt in ancient times served two purposes, just like it does today. The primary purpose of salt in ancient times was to act as a preservative. And certainly the presence of citizens of the kingdom of God would act and continues to act as a preservative in an evil and a wicked world. God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if 10 righteous people could have been found there. And so this preservative characteristic of salt, but Jesus also mentions that if the salt loses its flavor, if it loses its taste, then it loses the purpose for which it was created and serves no other purpose now except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And so Christians provide a flavor. They provide a taste of what it means to be holy. They show people God in their lives. And he also says, the second metaphor is that you are the light of the world. And so he talks about the influence. First of all, the character of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And then he talks about the influence that would be exerted by citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, before he gets into really the bulk of the sermon, he inserts a few sentences here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. A number of commentators suggest that these verses are challenging. As a matter of fact, D.A. Carson suggests that they're among the most difficult to understand and interpret in the entire sermon. He's talked to us about the character of the citizens of the kingdom. He's talked to us about the influence of the citizens of the kingdom. And then he stops and he makes a declaration. And that declaration is this in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he goes on to say, by way of explanation, I think, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes is lax, in other words, doesn't take seriously one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says something that I think prepares the way for what's to follow, what's coming. And that is, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we want to focus our attention in the lesson this morning on this little section in the Sermon on the Mount. And what exactly is the point that Jesus is making? We've dated the Sermon on the Mount at approximately the beginning of the second year of what is sometimes called the teaching ministry of Jesus, a period of time that lasted for about 3.5 years. And so he's finished a year. He's entering into his second year. He's been around long enough to have established that there's something different about his teaching. Different enough about his teaching, as a matter of fact, that he's already agitated the scribes and the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, by the time we get to the beginning of the second year, of the work of Jesus in teaching and preaching, the Pharisees have already decided that he needs to be killed, that he needs to be disposed of. And so the wheels are already turning to get rid of Jesus. And then he preaches this sermon. I think these verses really are there. This part of the sermon, this little section of the sermon, is there to address a couple of questions that undoubtedly were being asked. And maybe not just by the scribes and the Pharisees, but perhaps by others as well. Jesus' teaching is radical. It's different. His teaching is recognized as being authoritative in contrast to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so undoubtedly, the scribes and the Pharisees at the very least were asking, were wondering, has Jesus come? Is his intention, is what he's saying, is that he's here to destroy the law and the prophets? To abolish them? To do away with them? That's an important question to the scribes and Pharisees, if you remember, that they had a vested interest in the law and the prophets. They made their income, they made their living from the law and the prophets. They exerted their influence, their authority, their control, however powerful or limited it might have been, was exerted through their interpretation, their understanding, their teaching of the law and the prophets. And so the question was undoubtedly being asked. Has Jesus come? Is his claim that he's going to destroy the law and the prophets? And we know already that the Pharisees were challenging his teaching and would continue to do so on the basis that it seemed to contradict the law and the prophets. That what Jesus was teaching was contrary to the teaching of the law and the prophets. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, the verses that we're going to look at for a few moments in the lesson this morning, Jesus answers both of those questions. And he answers them, I think, very emphatically. The first question, is Jesus come to destroy the law and the prophets? Is that why he came? Is the claim that he's making that he's going to destroy the law and the prophets? Notice that Jesus says in verse 17, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The word that's translated abolish, this is the English Standard Translation, the word is translated destroy in some other translations, and that's exactly what the Hebrew or the Greek word means according to Vine, to destroy utterly, to overthrow completely. In other words, to just completely set aside or to do away with the law of Moses. Is that why Jesus came? Jesus says that's not why I came. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came rather to fulfill the law and the prophets. Keep your place here in Matthew chapter 5, but turn over just a few pages in your New Testament to Mark chapter 1. This idea of fulfilling is significant and important. What did Jesus mean when he said, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets? While you're turning there, let me suggest that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. Some of them predate the law of Moses. Some important ones predate the law of Moses. Genesis chapter 3, for example, in the punishment that was pronounced on the serpent. Genesis chapter 12, the promise that God gave to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promise then later on in Genesis 18 and Genesis 21 is repeated to Isaac and then it's repeated to Jacob. The promise or the prophecy about Judah in Genesis chapter 49. The lion of the tribe of Judah, that Judah would rule over his brethren. There are some important prophecies that precede the law of Moses, but the bulk of those 300 prophecies, 330 I think is the number that I've seen and read in various places, 330 prophecies, the vast majority of those are found in the law of Moses. And in Mark chapter 1, for example, in verses 14 and 15, the text tells us, Mark tells us that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus claimed there to be the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. The time is fulfilled. And so I think that's exactly what's being said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. I didn't come to abolish. My purpose is not to destroy, not to set aside, not to eliminate the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, Jesus thinks the law of Moses is fairly important. I didn't come to abolish. I came to fulfill it. I am the fulfillment of all of those prophecies in the Old Testament. The old law pointed to me. And I am the fulfillment of that. And as a matter of fact, the law is so important, Jesus says, that not an iota, not a dot. Those, by the way, are Hebrew grammatical markings. And the best way that I've ever heard or known of to illustrate that would be is that it would be something similar to dotting an I or crossing a T. Those grammatical markings could radically change the meaning of a letter, the meaning of a word. The grammatical markings become extremely important, especially in a language like Hebrew. And Jesus says not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And then I want you to notice, too, that he goes on to say in verse 19, and I think this is important as well, I didn't come to abolish the law. As a matter of fact, I hold the law in I'm grossly paraphrasing here, but I hold the law in very high esteem. And Jesus said, I expect you to hold the law in very high esteem as well. All of it. Every iota. Every dot of the law. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Far from coming to abolish the law, I came to exonerate the law. I am the fulfillment of the law. Jesus says, I am everything that the law points to. Now that's important. I think that's important for a couple of reasons. But I think the big reason that that's important to understand, that Jesus is answering those two questions. Did he come to destroy the law and the prophets? No, I didn't come to destroy them. I came to honor them. I came to fulfill them. I came to complete them. Is he saying the law is not important? He's not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, it's so important that if you tamper with even the smallest, the least part of it, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. It's important because of what he's about to do. The next section, and it starts in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, goes through the end of Matthew chapter 5. And I haven't decided exactly yet how I'm going to approach this, whether we'll break it down and have a lesson on every section or whether we'll try to be a little more inclusive than that. There are some really important things that are said in this part of the sermon. But this part of the sermon, Matthew chapter 5 verses 21 through 48, is noted for its contrasts. And the contrasts are very clearly marked. They're always marked in this kind of a way. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. And as a matter of fact, in this section, that contrast is made at least six times. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. What exactly is it that is under consideration here? What is it that Jesus is doing here? The traditional interpretation of this is, and as a matter of fact, for many years, this is the way that I preached and taught this part of the Sermon on the Mount, is that what Jesus is doing, and incidentally, it is verses 17 and 20 that set this up, that what Jesus is doing is, he's contrasting, this is the way it is in the law of Moses, but I'm telling you that when the law of Christ comes, things are going to be different. And so the idea is, and again, in many commentaries, I have a number of commentaries on Matthew. I have access to a number of Matthew commentaries online. And I would suggest to you that the vast majority of the commentaries interpret verses 21 through 48 in exactly that way. Here's the law of Moses. But I say to you, here's how it's going to be different in the law of Christ. I taught it that way. I preached it that way for a number of years. Several years ago, though, and I was doing some extensive personal study, not so much in the Gospel of Matthew, but just trying to look at the life of Christ and study the life of Christ, put together a kind of a chronological overview of the life of Christ and reach the point where I was trying to figure out how does the Sermon on the Mount fit into all of that? The Sermon on the Plain in Luke's account of it. How does that teaching fit in? And what's the significance and the importance of that? And I changed my mind. What I've decided then and what I still believe is that Jesus is not contrasting the law of Moses with what's going to take place in the law of Christ. What Jesus is contrasting are the traditional interpretations of the law of Moses. Now again, you go back to verse 17. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Who would have been accusing Jesus of trying to abolish the law? Certainly the scribes and the Pharisees, perhaps others. But certainly the scribes and the Pharisees, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. I think what Jesus is contrasting in this next section that we're going to be looking at is not the law of Moses says this, but I say that it's going to be different. What he's contrasting is this. Your interpretation of the law of Moses is this. But I'm telling you, here's what the real application, here's what the real teaching, here's what the real truth is. And once I came to that understanding, once I came to that decision, that really is more logical, that really fits the whole context of the sermon. Really, it fits chronologically in terms of the things that he's teaching during this period of time. It changed my view of this whole next section. And it really enlightened my view, I think, of why verses 17 through 20 are such an important part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' purpose here, as a matter of fact, Jesus lived under the law of Moses. And so the question might be raised, why is it your understanding that that's the contrast? Jesus isn't saying this is the law of Moses versus the law of Christ. He's saying it's the traditional interpretation of the Pharisees of the law of Moses versus what the law of Moses really taught. There are several reasons why I think that's so. The first one is just verse 19. Look at the text again. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What laws? What commandments? He's talking about the law of Moses. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, we don't tamper with the law of Moses. But then he starts in verse 21 and he starts tampering with the law of Moses. You know, we don't reject even the least of it, even what somebody might interpret the least of it to be. So, you know, that traditional understanding that what Jesus is doing is he's contrasting the way it was in the law of Moses with the way it's going to be in the when his law takes precedent doesn't really seem to fit well with verse 19. But there are other reasons why I think that what he's doing is not contrasting the law of Moses with the law of Christ. For example, when Jesus is referring to the law of Moses, he almost always uses a certain kind of language. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4, for example. If I can get my pages unstuck. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4, Jesus said to them, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest." This is after he's cleansed the leper. "Go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." What I would suggest to you is that that's typical language that Jesus uses when he's talking about the law of Moses. Moses commanded. But I think maybe there's even a clearer example, and it's prior to the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 4. After he's been in the wilderness fasting for 40 days, and he emerges from that from the wilderness and from that fast, and he is confronted by Satan. And he's tempted by Satan. And every time that he's tempted by Satan, how does he respond? He responds in the same way. In verse 4, "But he answered, 'It is written.'" In verse 7, Jesus said to him again, "It is written." In verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written.'" And then in each one of those three cases, he quotes specifically from the law of Moses. What I want you to notice is that that's not the kind of language that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5. What he says repeatedly is something like this. "You have heard..." He doesn't say, "You've read what was written." He doesn't say in Matthew chapter 5, you've read what Moses commanded. What he says over and over again is, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Or verse 31, "It was also said." Again, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Verse 33. "You have heard that it was said" in verses 38 and or verse 33. Yes, 38, verses 38 and 43. And so Jesus said, he uses different language here. He doesn't say it was written, but I say to you that it's going to be different. It was commanded by Moses, but I say to you that it's going to be different. He talks about what was said. And what I've come to understand, what I believe to be the proper or correct application of the verses that we're going to look at in verses 21 through 48 is this. Again, He's not saying the law of Moses told you something and that was okay, but I'm telling you something different. What he's saying is your interpretation of the law of Moses has become skewed and misguided because of what people say. And I'm going to correct that. I'm going to fix that. I'm going to show you in this lesson what the real intent of the law was. As a matter of fact, in this text, Jesus mentions two things, at least two things, that are not a part of the law of Moses. Look at verse 21, for example, which is where we'll get to in a couple of weeks. I won't be here next Sunday, but when we come back to this, we'll start with verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." I mean, clearly that's in the law of Moses. It's one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. We find it other places in the Old Testament as well. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment." Where in the Old Testament does it say that? You know, where in the law of Moses does it say that if you commit murder, you will be liable to the judgment? It doesn't say that any place in the Old Testament. It was said. We find that statement almost verbatim in the recorded sayings of some of the rabbis who were popular in the time just before Christ, popular in the time while Christ was living, some of their sayings that were written down and recorded, that you will be, that whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. Look at verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor.'" That's part of the law of Moses. It's found in Leviticus chapter 19. But look what he goes on to say. "And hate your enemy." Where in the law of Moses are we told to hate our enemy? Now, I know what people will sometimes do, what commentators will sometimes do, and they'll say, well, that's just implied. It's implied, for example, in the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth teaching. It's implied in some other... Well, that's exactly the point that I'm making. The law of Moses did not say, hate your enemy. What the law of Moses said is, love your neighbor as yourself. The law of Moses did not say if you murder somebody, you'll be liable to the judgment. That might be a reasonable interpretation. That might be a reasonable teaching, a reasonable application. But that's not what the law of Moses says. That's what the rabbis said. That's what the Pharisees said. Those are the kinds of things that were taught by the scribes. And so I think, again, when you put all of that together, the point that Jesus is making here, and he's setting it up in verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5, is not the law of Moses was okay, but I'm going to show you something better. The point that he's making in verses 21 through 48 of Matthew chapter 5 is your interpretation of the law of Moses doesn't always coincide with what Moses actually said. And I'm going to correct that. Because the law is important, and we can't tamper, he says in verse 19, with even the least, what you might consider to be the smallest part of the law. If somebody tampers with that, they'll be counted least in the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you why I think that that's maybe especially important, and maybe this has always been the case. I think it's especially true now. It is very common to hear people describe the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ in this way. The law of Moses was all about rules. And it was all about do this and don't do this. The law of Christ is all about grace. And it's not about laws. It's not about works. It's not about things that you need to do or things that you need to avoid doing. I've suggested on a number of occasions that that is not an accurate depiction of the differences between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. As a matter of fact, far from it. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example. An extremely important passage, and a passage that so many of us are intimately acquainted with and familiar with because of our children and because of our grandchildren and the understanding that we have of the responsibility that God has given to us to teach them His Word. And so we're told in verse 6 beginning. Actually, let's go back to verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Wait a minute. I thought that the law of Moses wasn't about the heart. I thought the law of Moses was just about the rules. You know, you just got to keep the rules. And as long as you keep the rules, you're okay. But that's not what Moses says. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment of the law was, he quotes this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then look what he goes on to say. Verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Is it fair to say that the law of Moses was just about rules, and the law of Christ is just about the heart? Not at all. Turn over one other example of many that we could look at, but turn over while we're going back toward the New Testament to Isaiah chapter 29. Look at the charge that God brings against Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 29. We'll just read, we really probably ought to read more than this, but we'll just read verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 13, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. By the way, wonderful things here doesn't mean happy, joyous. Wonderful things means it will be a wonder. It'll be an amazement what I'm about to do to punish this people. In verse 14, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Why is God going to work a wonder on them? Something that people are going to talk about. Because they don't honor God with their hearts. They draw near to me with their mouth, but they don't honor me with their hearts. You'll hear sometimes people say, well, it wasn't about grace in the Old Testament. It was about obedience to works. It's not about works in the New Testament. It's about grace. It's always been about grace. It's always been about a combination of grace and works. God loving people and doing for them what they could not do for themselves, asking in return that people serve Him with an obedient heart. And so Jesus is not saying about the law of Moses, it's flawed in this section. I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. As a matter of fact, no human being in the history of the world, no human being ever honored the law in a greater way than Jesus did, because he never violated a single portion of it. Not one iota, not one dot of the law did Jesus ever leave undone, unaccomplished, unfulfilled. I didn't come to destroy it. The law was talking about me. I'm the fulfillment of that law. And as a matter of fact, the law is so important that you need to be concerned about how you treat the law, Jesus says. Let me illustrate. The Pharisees say this, 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 and this, but I'm telling you something different. I know what the law of Moses really meant. I know what the real purpose of the law of Moses was. The law and the prophets were just as concerned about the thoughts of the heart as the law of Christ is. And so, as we start in a couple of weeks through this next section of the book of Matthew, chapters 21 through 48, I think it's important that we understand that distinction. Jesus isn't saying from section to section, the law of Moses said this, but I'm going to teach you something different. What Jesus is saying is, your interpretation of the law of Moses has been this, but I'm going to tell you what the real significance and the real meaning of that is. That becomes important to us for a number of reasons. But I think the big reason is that we very often, even though it's easy for us to sit in judgment on the Pharisees from time to time, we very often find ourselves in the same position as the Pharisee. What we insist on sometimes as truth, what we insist on sometimes as doctrine, is not truth at all. It's not doctrine at all. It's not a part of the law of Christ. What is it then? It's our interpretation of the law. It's our application of the law. It's what we think the law should mean, what we think the law should say. And somehow or another, brethren, we've got to get past that tendency. We've got to get past that temptation to take the law of Christ in whatever particular we might be talking about and make our interpretation of it the law itself. Make our application of it the law itself, rather than just being the law. That's why I think verse 20 becomes really the key to this little section, verses 17 through 20. I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And let me tell you something. It's not one iota, not one dot of it is going to pass until all the fulfillment is finished. He hasn't finished, by the time he says this, he hasn't finished fulfilling all 330 of those prophecies yet. He has a few more important ones to go. And the law is going to stand in place. The law is going to be how God judges people, how God deals with the Israelites, right up until the time that it's all fulfilled. It's so important, Jesus said, that you don't dare tamper with even the smallest part of it. You better honor it all, which is what Jesus was trying to do. And then he concludes with this in verse 20. I'll tell you, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. When we bind our interpretations of the law as law, when we bind our judgments about, I think this is what it ought to say, I think this is what it ought to mean, I think this is what it ought to teach, when we make that law, we've done exactly what Jesus is warning us about in verse 20. Our righteousness is not any different than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Our righteousness is not going to get us into or make us a part of the kingdom of heaven. That's actually such an important point that I actually contemplated a separate sermon on Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. But I changed my mind. I'm going to add it to this sermon. So sit back, relax, get ready for part 2. No, here's what I would have done if I had preached the sermon. I would have expanded on these points. What is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, they were known to preach but not practice. Good thing none of us could be guilty of that, right? Not practicing what we preach about morals, about how we treat other people, about our relationships with our spouses and our children and our parents. Now, I'm jumping ahead to Matthew chapter 23, which is about a year and a half after the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. But they were known to preach but not practice. They were known to do things to be seen by others. Again, you know, glad that we've gotten past that. And that we're not tempted to let our righteousness be seen just so people will commend us and praise us. Not as the salt and light metaphors teach, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We don't sometimes do good works not so God will be glorified, but so we'll be glorified. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were known to neglect parts of the law of God. Just ignore them. Do you detect the sarcasm? I really wish sometime, you know, I had a sarcasm meter. You understand I'm being very sarcastic. I hope, at least. If you think that what I'm saying is that we have gotten past these things, you've missed the point. Our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees from time to time. We are just as tempted to select. I heard a gospel to select which parts of the law that we will pay attention to and ignore those that we don't want to. Old gospel preacher from a number of years ago, John Girard, is the man who baptized me, as a matter of fact. He had a sermon that he preached called am I saying this right, you northerners? Smorgasbord religion. Do we even all know what a smorgasbord is? Cafeteria religion. You know, we get our tray, the Bible, and we start walking down. Okay, I like that. Usually it's fried and buttered or covered with syrup or gravy, something liquid. We get to the vegetable section and we move along a little more quickly. You know, cauliflower. Ugh. I'm the sarcasm there again, young people. Don't take this and say, well, Mr. Gary doesn't. You know, eat your vegetables. Okay, let's just get past it. But we are tempted, and I think we are sorely tempted sometimes, to treat the law of Christ in exactly that same way. Oh, teaching on, you know, this, that's fine. That doesn't cost me anything. That's palatable. As a matter of fact, that's right, enjoyable. I think that's the way it ought to be. Teaching on something else that really is going to cost me something, forget that. You know, forget what Jesus teaches, even in the Sermon on the Mount on marriage and divorce. Forget the teaching in the epistles about modest conduct, modest apparel. Forget what the New Testament teaches about the roles of husbands in a marriage and the roles of wives in a marriage. Just forget all of that. And when we treat the law of Christ that way, we're doing exactly what Jesus warns us not to do in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what they did. They were known to be, should be an N on that K-N-O-W, they were known to be lovers of money. Jesus makes that accusation against them in Luke chapter 16. And so they were covetous. Some of the things they did because it paid them. It didn't cost them anything. It paid them. And again, you know, you look at that list, and this is what I would have preached, and again, I would have spent considerably more time on each one of these points, but just kind of in a thumbnail sketch. What did Jesus mean when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be a part of my kingdom that's coming. We need to be considerably more careful than we are. And this is a message for us. This isn't a message for the people in the denominational world. This is a message for us. We need to be considerably more careful than we sometimes are in how we approach the law of Christ and how we approach the teaching about the kingdom of God. We need to make certain that if we bind something, that we're binding what the law says, not what my opinion about this is how it ought to be applied, or this is what I think it should mean. And I tell you what, brethren, I'm old enough to have been around long enough to know that that kind of thing causes trouble. When we start binding our opinions about the law of Christ, our judgments, our own personal applications of the law of Christ, and we make that law, we have become just like the scribes and the Pharisees. Now we'll do the best that we can over the next several weeks to try to illustrate that as we move on through the rest of Matthew chapter 5. What are some of the ways that the oral teachings of the Pharisees had skewed and misapplied and misinterpreted what the law of Moses actually had intended for things to be? But for right now, as we bring this lesson to a close, and you might be taking your songbooks out, go ahead and be opening those to number 273. That's the song we're going to sing as we invite and encourage you to respond to God's invitation. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, righteousness begins with understanding the law of Christ and being obedient to the law of Christ. Are you a Christian? Have you done the things that the New Testament teaches one must do in order to be righteous, to be in a right relationship with God? That involves, initially at least, confessing our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, acknowledging our faith, repenting of our sins. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. I'm sorry that I've been saying and doing things. I'm sorry that I've been living in such a way that I have offended God. I'm going to try to the best of my ability not to live like that anymore. I'm turning around. I'm making a change. And then going into the water like the man from Ethiopia did in Acts 8, like the Philippian jailer did and Lydia and her household did, and so many other examples in the book of Acts, down into the water with someone and being buried, immersed in that water for the remission of sins. We have made preparations to help you do that this morning. You don't have to leave the building. We have garments here. We have a place prepared in the back. In just a few moments, you can demonstrate your determination to God to be right with Him by obeying the gospel. If we can help you do that, or if there's any other way that you have some need, some reason to respond to the gospel, something with which we can help you, please make your way into the aisle, come down to one of these front seats and let us know how we can help you. Do that right now, if you will, while we stand and sing. We invite you to come. I'm not ashamed.